Today, if you would open your Bible to the book of James, chapter 3, verse 1. James 3, verse 1. Have you ever thought that teaching God's Word is a dangerous occupation? Have you ever thought about that? When we think of dangerous occupations, maybe we sometimes think of firefighters. They are in a dangerous job. Or policemen, perhaps being a bomb detector and diffuser, that would be pretty dangerous, wouldn't it? But in fact, it's actually spiritually more dangerous to teach the Word of God than all of those things or anything else that you might imagine. James 3:1, the Bible says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, from time to time, when we're attempting to have Bible classes and to teach young people, when we attempt that, we inevitably encourage people to become engaged and involved in the teaching process. And that's needful and necessary. At the same time, we always should keep in mind that there are intrinsic dangers that are involved. And we usually do not even think of that. We think of the benefits, and there are marvelous benefits that associate to it. In 3 John 4, for example, John says, "I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth." Now, why are they walking in the truth? Because he taught them. He taught them. And he said, there's no greater joy than to have people walk in the truth when you've taught them the Word of God. And that's important. But at the same time, we must keep the intrinsic dangers in our minds. Now, what do we mean by that? Why is it that James says what he does there in James 3:1? "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren." Number one, because there's greater accountability. The Bible says so. The moment you take upon yourself that responsibility, the Bible says that there is a greater judgment or a greater strictness that is associated with that. And we'll talk about why that is so in just a few moments. But the fact of it is something we need to appreciate. Teachers have greater accountability because of the greatness of their responsibility, dealing, as it were, with the eternal destiny of the precious souls of those that they teach. And we all need to keep that in mind. I remember a story a few years ago of a train engineer. He caused a terrible train wreck. He was the only person on the entire train who was arrested after the wreck. He was, in fact, the only person who was charged with a crime after the wreck. They were all on the train, but he was the only one charged with a crime after the wreck. And in fact, he was the only person on that train who went to prison afterward. Why did he go to prison? Why did he get charged with a crime? Why was he the only one? Because he was steering the thing. He was the one who was running it, and he had just had marijuana just before he went out there to run that train. What about you? Would you like to get on an airplane where the fellow that is operating the plane just had a marijuana cigarette before he got on to ride that thing? I've been on a couple of flights where I thought maybe the pilot had had one. I wasn't sure. But I sure wouldn't want to know that that's something going to, as a prospect, that someone might do something like that. I sure wouldn't want to get on a plane with him. I'll tell you that. Some students never receive any Bible teaching except that teaching that we give them in Bible class, or as we teach them in whatever venue. They will never gain any spiritual knowledge except that knowledge that they benefit from when they hear us. And so we must not fail them. That's all there is to it. If we teach them wrong, then we will suffer. They will, of course, as well, but so will we. The Bible says in Matthew 15, verse 14, "And if the blind guide the blind, they will both fall into a pit or fall into a ditch." Did you hear that? They will both fall into the ditch. They will both. The teacher, the guide, the leader. If the blind lead the blind, as some versions say, both the leader and the follower will fall into the ditch. There's greater accountability. In the second place, teachers' lives have to be exemplary. And the Bible teaches that as well. Paul frequently mentioned the value of example by reminding his readers how he had behaved in their presence when he was with them. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, Paul said, "For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." If you're disorderly, and there were some at Thessalonica who were, he said, if you are, you can't blame that on me. You can't say that's the way Paul behaved, because you know I did not behave that way when I was among you. You can't blame me. Now, don't you see that if Paul had behaved so, they could have blamed it on him, couldn't they? And he might have been responsible. Because people will imitate our behavior, whatever that may be. Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, that he must follow the example of those who believe. The assumption there is that those who believe are offering a good example of how one ought to live his life and behave himself in this world, and especially as he lives before others. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:21 that Jesus left us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus left an example, and I must leave an example, and so must you. There are others who look to us. You know, even when we teach our children and our grandchildren, we are teachers, aren't we? And it's important that we do that. In fact, the Bible inflicts upon us the responsibility to do it. We must do it. And so, being that we must, it's important that we not tell them, "Don't do as I do, just do as I say." What if Jesus had said that? What if he'd said, "Don't look at the way I live, because it's not too good, nothing to be proud of." What if he said that? Well, you know, we could not look to him in the way that we do, could we? The fact of his exemplary life is the reason that we can look to him. Thirdly, I want to say to you that there are dangers in the sense that the message itself, which is key to everything, must not be altered, adjusted, or changed in any way, shape, or form. Why is that important? Because every generation of human beings experiences change. And some of us would like very much for God to adjust his moral standards to our own liking. Now again, every generation has its own likings. And ours is very different, even from 50 years ago. Just tremendously different. And so modern men like a lot of stuff that obviously God doesn't. It's just put it that simple. God doesn't like what he sees. It's important that we not make adjustments to the message to suit folks. And so one danger facing Bible teachers in every generation of man is the temptation to change some part of the message to please either ourselves or our audience, our family, our friends. When a doctor prescribes a medicine for your illness, and you take that prescription down to the pharmacist. You don't want the pharmacist to change even one ingredient, do you? You don't want the pharmacist to say, well, I'll put in a little bit of strychnine there just in case you need to fall asleep for eternity. No, you don't think that would be a good addition, would you? No, none of us would. At the same time, if you have an illness, obviously there's something in the medication that is intended to treat a problem that you have. And so you would not want for the pharmacist to say, I'm going to take out the most important ingredient of this because I just don't think he needs it. I don't think he's at that point yet. Or she. I don't want the pharmacist deciding that, do you? The doctor decided, and so maybe the doctor and the pharmacist should have a talk between themselves, but keep me out of it. Just give me what I was prescribed, because I want to get better. I don't want to stay sick, do I? Neither do you. Well, that principle is what we're really talking about. The message of God must remain in every generation a static message, must remain the same. Listen to a passage of Scripture here. It's from the book of Jude, verse 3. And maybe you know it. Maybe you know it well. That writer said, Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, he said, I had to write unto you about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. What about that faith? He said, that's a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For all generations of men and women, for all people, for all time. The whole idea there is that message must not be changed or altered. It's the same prescription for every generation. We live in fast-changing times. And there are a lot of people who want the Bible to change. Very much want the Bible to change. Perhaps you've heard about some people who live immoral lives who have attempted to sue Bible publishers so they could get them to change the content of Scripture so that it meets what they consider to be their own beliefs. And frankly, I will tell you, there are some churches and their translators who have altered it in order to meet their own peculiar desires and so forth. But that flies in the face of Jude verse 3 and a host of other passages as well. So let me take you to one other thought here. And that is, error invades, and it does so surreptitiously or unawares. It catches us unawares. It's inevitable. A teacher must know how error works, how it invades. Because you see, it does not make a full frontal assault upon us. It doesn't attack us. It sneaks in the back door. It has a lot of faces. The Bible says in 1 John 1 verse 4, try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Listen to what he says. He says, try the spirits. Spirits, plural. There's a multiplicity of them, not just one. He said, try them whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. They have a lot of different faces. One person stresses one thing. Someone else stresses something quite different, because he has an interest to take the church in that direction. Someone else has an interest to take the church in a different direction. But in no instance there is that false prophet or teacher someone who is in line with where God wants to take the church. And we have to go where God wants us to go. That's the way error works. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." We see them. They don't look dangerous. We're not frightened by them. In fact, we may be quite impressed by them. They look like sheep. He said they're not. They're ravening wolves sometimes. Not always now. And we don't want to get to the point where we're just suspicious of everybody. But we need to be, in a healthy way, suspicious of everything. So that in a healthy way, we say, as Paul said, "Prove all things, hold fast to what is good." But prove all things first, and then hold fast to what is good. And then the Bible also says that truth inevitably faces opposition. Inevitably. Jesus had opponents. Did you know that? In fact, in our Bible class this morning, we were talking about the Pharisees and how they were attacking the things Jesus was saying. Jesus had opponents. Paul had opponents. In fact, he wrote the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, and the book of Colossians to deal specifically and forthrightly with opponents. He wrote the book of 2 Corinthians to deal with false prophets who were denying that Paul was even a prophet at all. And so you can go right on through the rest of the New Testament and look at each one of the books, and you will find that almost in every case, Paul or Peter or John or James or somebody was dealing with those who opposed them in what they were teaching. They were teaching the truth, but they faced opposition. So if the Lord had to face spiritual battles, how do we think that we can possibly avoid them? It is interesting to note that in our time, we live in a day where people want to be politically correct. We want to be nice to everybody. We don't want to offend anyone. And I do not think that we should intentionally just offend people. Don't get me wrong. But the truth, frankly, is going to offend some people. Some people are going to be offended when we simply tell them the thing that they don't want to hear, even though it's the truth. It's not what they want to hear. And so the fact of the matter is, if you went to a doctor and a doctor said, after he had done all the x-rays and everything, he says, when he talks to the technician, the x-ray technician says, "That's cancer right there." You don't want the doctor to come out to you and say, "Oh, you know, I've got some bad news for you. You got a bad case of indigestion." Because the doctor's thinking to himself, he's not going to like it if I tell him it's cancer. No, you need to tell him it's cancer, don't you? He can't treat it. He can't deal with it. He can't try to take whatever is necessary to fight the cancer unless he knows it's cancer. We don't want to hear it. No, we don't. But because it is true that a person has cancer, he needs to know that. In John chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Listen again. John 15, verse 20. Jesus explained, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Jesus then told us very quickly, very plainly, very straightforwardly, that his own received him not. And he said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. So you need to know it. Paul had to flee to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10 in order to save his life. His opponents were trying to kill him. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, at Lystra, the Bible says, they stoned him, thought they had stoned him to death, But he didn't die. Being stoned is not a pretty picture. That's what they did that day to Paul. Why? Because they were his opponents. And sometimes we will face opposition. And two, error may be taught and embraced innocently. Why is it dangerous to teach? And why is this one of those dangers? On account of the fact, if we are not careful, we will teach error innocently. Not everyone who teaches error sets out deliberately to teach people falsehood. Many people don't. In fact, they are genuinely deceived, or else there are what we might call missing spots in their knowledge. Remember the story that's told in the book of Acts in chapter 18, verses 24, 25, and 26, about a fellow whom the Bible describes as Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, and mighty in the Scriptures. And then it goes on to say of him, he taught only the baptism of John. Well, if you know anything about the history up till then, you know Jesus had come. He didn't know Jesus had come, and Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't know that Jesus had come, and Jesus was the Messiah. It's not like we could just leave that small matter out, could we? Well, the Bible goes on to tell us that two individuals, members of the church there, took him aside and kindly and patiently told him the rest of the story, as we might say. And the Bible tells us that he embraced it. He was ignorant. He was teaching what he knew. What he knew was right, but it left out the most important part of the story, you might say. But he finally got it right, didn't he? Why did he get it right? It's because somebody taught him, don't you see? Somebody took the time, had the patience, and had the courage to go to him. Now, why is that important? Because think of who he was. The Bible says he was an eloquent man. He was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. He was from Alexandria, for crying out loud. Just saying that is impressive. Someone said, what's an expert? Somebody says, that's somebody who's 50 miles from home. Well, Alexandria was a lot further than 50 miles. So he was an expert. And a lot of people looked to him as such. But there was a big gap in his knowledge. And until that gap was filled, what he taught was insufficient. The saving gospel involves the life, the teaching, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And yet he was telling none of that. He knew only the baptism of John, the Bible says. And so finally, when he learned it, he was good to go, wasn't he? He taught what he learned. It is possible that a man may teach what is wrong in ignorance. The Bible says, in fact, in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul's admission is this. He said, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. I did it ignorantly. He was persecuting the church, but he said, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. We can do things ignorantly, in unbelief, and be in the same shape Paul was. He was just as lost as he could be. And unfortunately, it's possible for us to do likewise. Whether error is propagated sincerely, innocently, or deliberately, the result's the same. Exactly the same, in fact. The Bible says again in Matthew 15:14, and if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into a ditch. Let me say to you this morning that there are certain dangers to teaching the gospel of Christ. And every one of us should recognize them as such. We need to realize that at the one and the same time God places certain burdens and duties upon us with respect to others, but He wants us not ever to take them lightly. Think how dangerous it is to defuse bombs. And our work in the gospel is more dangerous even than that. We must be careful.